With me in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of John, John chapter 21, which is found on page 907 in the pew Bibles in front of you. We are, as we have for a couple weeks, been nearing the end of our journey through the Gospel of John. We'll have one more sermon in John after today, but we ended last week with Jesus' appearance to Thomas, bringing the one who was that Eeyore-doubting disciple to the assurance of faith and that great confession of faith, my Lord and my God. And now the book nears the end with one more appearance of our Savior. Whereas the previous one had been focused on John, we'll see over the next 2 weeks how this last appearance that's recorded in John, there are others that are recorded in other Gospels and in Acts, but this, what John wants us to end with is this appearance, particularly for the benefit of Peter as he leads the disciples towards their next calling as being the missionaries and ambassadors of the gospel of Christ to the world. So let's read John chapter 21, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 14. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would feed us with your word as you fed your disciples there by the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and that we would leave full because we have dined with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm sure many of you have experienced an example of deja vu, where you have been somewhere or you're having a conversation, you're like, "I've been to this place before," or "I've had this conversation before," even though you know that's not possible. This sense of, this is happening again. There's a connection here. And in our text today, Jesus purposely puts his disciples through a serious case of deja vu. as they are there on this boat and will catch these fish, they'll be reminded, they'll have this experience of, and they'll realize it's Jesus as they have this sense of deja vu, that He called us to be His disciples. They're reminded that first time, which we read in Luke, where He called them to be His disciples and where they left their nets and followed Him. Here He will be preparing His disciples. Particularly, He will be preparing Peter for life without Him after He ascends into heaven. And even for us, I think, maybe you can speak to your own times in your Christian life. There are times when we feel aimless, when we feel separated, in a sense, from Christ. And Jesus will give us a sense of deja vu, reminding us of our mission and who Christ is for us, reminding us of how He first called us to be His disciples. For here we see Peter, in a sense, getting the gang back together, getting the band back together, but not to go out and disciple the nations, but to go out again and catch fish. The Synoptic Gospels tell us that after the resurrection, Jesus had told His disciples to go up to Galilee and there He would meet with them. But it seems that when they got there, they weren't sure exactly what to do. They're there, but Jesus has not yet come to them, appeared to them in Galilee. And they're not exactly sure what they're supposed to do. And they didn't have smartphones, so they couldn't just veg out on Facebook and Instagram. So they decided, or at least Peter decided, to do what he used to do. He says, I'm going fishing. And this isn't just the kind of fishing that goes sitting by the side of a lazy river and casting your line in. He's going back to the kind of commercial fishing that he used to do. He gets into his boat and goes out to cast his nets to capture fish. And several other of the disciples who were there with him when he had this idea for this men's fishing trip said that they would go with him. We're told that there was Simon Peter himself. There was Thomas, who is not absent from the disciples this time. There's Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two other unnamed disciples. And so they say, we're going with you. And we might wonder, and commentators and pastors throughout the centuries have wondered, is this a bad decision on Peter's part and the other disciples? Is there something neglectful or sinful in their decision to go back to what they used to do? Have they put their hand to the plow and turned back in some sense by going back to the sea? I don't think there's something particularly wholly blameworthy in this. As someone once put it, when we are not entirely sure what God wants us to do, it's important to just do something that we know is not sinful. And even disciples have to eat. But there is a bit of aimlessness, if I can put it that way, to the disciples' decision to go back onto the Sea of Galilee. They're not exactly sure what direction they're supposed to go. They know something amazing has happened. They've met the risen Lord. They've gone to Galilee. But they're not exactly sure where their efforts are supposed to be put. And so there's an aimlessness. So might as well do something. Let's go fishing. And the let's do something disciple is always Peter. I'm going fishing. And six of his fellow disciples decide to go with him. We're not sure where the other disciples are at this point, but there's seven disciples. But it's interesting that of the three named disciples in this fishing trip, all three had expressed at some point various doubts about Jesus. Remember at the very beginning of the gospel when Nathanael is told, hey, this is the guy. This is the guy. John the Baptist pointed him out. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Peter had denied Jesus three times. Thomas had initially refused to believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead. But compared with that, also with that, is that all three had made great statements of faith in the gospel. Nathanael, after he met Jesus, said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Peter had said, we have believed that you have come to know that, and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. As we just confessed earlier, Thomas, as he saw the Lord's hand inside, said, my Lord and my God. So there's a sense there, this presence of disciples who had expressed great doubt and also great belief as they're there on the sea. We're also mentioned here that there are the sons of Zebedee, James and John. And this gives us another hint, kind of that shrouded but almost definite certainty that the disciple who Jesus loved, who we're told is on the boat but not named here, is John, one of the two sons of Zebedee, who were two of those disciples, as we read in Luke, who had been called away from their fishing nets to follow Jesus. So these seven disciples go out into the boat in the night, all night. Night would be often when you would go fishing. It would be the best time to catch fish. But they were there all night, and they caught nothing. Like I said, you generally would go fishing at night, but I think there's also a symbolic aspect to this. They are still working in the dark. Throughout the Gospel of John, we've seen this theme of darkness and light. And in a sense, the disciples are still a little bit in the dark. And as they're in the dark, striving, toiling in the dark, there is a futility to their work. Jesus had said in chapter 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." No matter what they do, even if it's a relatively good thing, if Jesus is not blessing it, it will not prosper. And so they work all night, casting their nets all night, nothing. Maybe you feel a bit like those disciples in your spiritual life or in your career these days. You've been fishing all night and have caught nothing. As Matthew Henry says, speaking of this passage, it's often in disappointments, which to us are very grievous, that God has designs which are very gracious. For it's in their catching nothing that Jesus will shortly fill their nets, so that they will recognize and see and experience that it is the Lord. For we're told that just as day was breaking, what symbolism here? From the darkness, just as day is breaking. Similar time that we're told when Jesus first appears to Mary Magdalene. Just as day is breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. We don't know exactly why they did not know it was Jesus here. We've seen that theme at various points in the Gospel and in the Gospels. It might be they're just too far from shore, and so they can't recognize him. But Jesus speaks to them, shouts out across the water, "Children, do you have any fish?" Not because he wants to know, but because he does know. And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. And now, those disciples who had not caught any fish all night long were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. It is worth noting that in your English translation, slightly obscured, but there are several different words for fish throughout this chapter, which are all translated as fish. But the word that Jesus uses for fish here when he says, "Do you have any fish?" is the word for fish as food. The word you would describe the food you would eat, fish. And so he's saying, "Do you have any food, fish? Do you have anything to sustain you? You've been working all night." And Jesus, we'll see as he's on the shore, does have fish for them. He does have food for them, but they don't have any. And he says, "Do you have this?" And they say, "No." And then he fills their nets. We looked at last week how Thomas, when he's away from the disciples, misses out on the blessing of the appearance of Jesus that first time. And how it's ordinarily God meets us in his ordinary means of the gathered people of God, in prayer, in reading God's word, in singing. Those are the normal places where God meets us. But Matthew Henry, commenting on this passage, notes, while those are the normal places, God sometimes also graciously meets with us as we're going about our normal everyday activities in our work, sometimes in the futility of our work. Here, as they're going about this, Jesus meets them and fills their nets. Their nets are filled because they obeyed the word of Jesus. They didn't know it was Jesus, but they recognized this is a voice they should heed. And so they cast their nets where, he said, on the right side of the boat. And when that happens, as their nets are filled, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, gets a serious case, as I said, of deja vu. He had been there back in Luke when something similar had happened, when Jesus had told the disciples to cast their nets over the side after a night of no catch, and their nets were filled with fish. And that's when they recognized there was something about Jesus. And here, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, says to Peter, "I know who this is. It is the Lord." As always in this gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved has an understanding that is a step ahead of Peter. He's a step ahead to the tomb. But it's Peter who dives in, whether into the tomb or into the Sea of Galilee. Because when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself, plunged into the sea. Now this translation here, he was stripped for work, there's been a bunch of debate over exactly what is being described here, because literally it says, "and he was naked." But normally, Jews would not, go, even when they were working, would not go completely unclothed. So the question is, what exactly is going on here? Because it seems that he had to put on his outer garment because he had nothing on underneath this outer garment. He felt underdressed, I think is the simplest way to say it, for meeting Jesus. That's what it says, stripped for work. He's taken off his outer garment, but he feels underdressed when he hears that it's the Lord. So is he covering himself because of nakedness, or is he taking his outer garment and kind of girding up his loins for diving into the ocean? Because normally you don't put on clothing to dive in. Normally you take something off. But the point is, he realizes it's Jesus, and he's not going to meet Jesus halfway or all the way undressed. So he puts on his garment in order to dive in to Jesus. And the impetuousness here is again present. It's just that language of plunging in, diving in, throwing himself in. There's an abandon here that he does when he comes to Jesus. And I think there's something to this idea of being him feeling, in some sense, a little naked when he hears that it's Jesus. He wasn't self-conscious beforehand, but when he hears that it's Jesus, he feels a little naked. It was a similar sense, that first miracle that we read about in Luke, when Simon Peter was called. Remember how Simon Peter reacted after they caught this large number of fish? It might seem like a weird reaction. Back in Luke, Luke 5:7, they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they saw and filled both boats, so they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, that is the miracle of so many fish, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." That's his reaction to this glorious blessing. "Go away, I can't be near you." Because he sees this wonderful action that reveals that this is a man, at the very least, whom God has imminently blessed. He feels his own sinfulness and desires to be separated from Jesus. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And here, Peter, now, experiences the same sense of deja vu, and he has the same sense of, "I'm naked." Remember what happened in the garden? Way back at the beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord, what was the first thing they realized? That they were naked, that they could not be in God's presence as they were. They had a sense of moral nakedness in addition to their physical nakedness. They had a sense that we can't be with God. We need to be covered because of our sin. We are sinful people. And so Peter, when he hears this, Jesus says, "I need to be covered." But notice the difference. Instead of saying, "Go away from me," he plunges in to get close to Jesus. He desperately wants to be right with Jesus because he knows, in a sense, there's unfinished business. Because remember what had happened back before the crucifixion, at the trial when Peter had denied Jesus three times. We're told that Jesus had looked at him, and when the cock crowed, he wept and went away with deep sadness that he had betrayed his Lord. And Jesus has appeared several times speaking peace to his disciples. Peace be with you. Oh, words I'm sure Peter longed to hear. He had appeared particularly to Thomas to bring him to assurance of faith, but we'll see next week that there's still further business with Peter. He needs to be restored and comforted. He still senses there's something not right between him and his Savior. But instead of saying, go away from me, he says, I need to be covered, but I want to be with Jesus. And so he plunges in to get close. May that always be our reaction when we realize it is the Lord. May we recognize, in a sense, our need for covering, but may we plunge in to be close to him. The other disciples don't plunge in. They realize they have a lot of fish. And they come dragging this net full of fish, and they probably, as we'll see, Peter's pretty strong. We'll see him doing something fairly significant later, and they might have appreciated if he had stuck around to help get these fish in. But they come dragging this net full of fish. They can't get it into the boat because it's just so full of fish. Even more, in a sense, than that first gift of fish where they got into the boat but made the boat sink. Here, they can't even get it into the boat. And when they got to land, they see a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus already has breakfast ready. As I have called this, this is in a sense the first men's breakfast here. And Jesus says to them, bring some of the fish that you have caught. They already have fish, but he says, bring some of the fish that you have caught. And so what does Simon Peter do? He runs down to the shore and he himself drags the net up. I look at Peter here. He reminds me a bunch of a very excitable Labrador puppy, right? You know, like he hears it's Jesus. He plunges in and swims ashore. Jesus says, fetch, and he fetches. He runs and gets it and drags it to be with Jesus because he just so wants to please Jesus. He pulls this large net of fish. This is not a weak man. He pulls this large net of fish up to Jesus. And we're told here that it's full of large fish, 153 of them. Now, there's been a lot written about that number, 153. Why in the world is it that specific? Oftentimes, they'll just say a lot of fish, or you'll get a round number that says can just kind of give you a picture. But whenever you see a specific number in Scripture, people start to say, why so specific? My favorite example of somebody trying to figure this out is St. Augustine. And bear with me here. And to this point, I find it interesting, so you're going to have to listen to this. So St. Augustine really wrestles with this number. He is like, why 153? There has to be something super significant to this. So he spends a lot of time thinking about that. And he goes, okay, well, what's like one of the most important numbers in the Bible? What is the number 10? The Ten Commandments, God's law. And then there's the number 7, which is the number for God's Spirit. In Revelation, you have the sevenfold spirits of God. You put 10 and 7 together, you get 17. And so you have the law and the gospel together. We can't fulfill what God calls us to be without the Holy Spirit, which enables us to live the Christian life. And this is a growing thing that God works in us. So the triangular number of 17, that is 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5 plus 6, all the way up to 17, actually amazingly equals 153. And so he's like, that's it. So this is all about God's outpouring of his Spirit to enable the disciples to carry out their work in this growing, ever-expanding sense. And I look at that, I'm like, that's awesome. I don't see how you get that from here. And it's always with Augustine. You're like, your theology's so amazing, but that's a little weird. And Calvin, who is a card-carrying member of the Augustinian fan club, says, this is just a little childish, right? Calvin himself says that. But you can see a little bit of what's going on here, this beautiful idea that God is, in a sense, and I guess it's not wrong, empowering his disciples to carry out their calling. He's promised their spirit. He's breathed on them. He's commissioning them. And he's enabling them to carry this out, to do what he says, to comfort a sinful disciple and disciples in Peter and the others. Another classic kind of interpretation of what does 153 mean is a contemporary around the time of Augustine is the church father Jerome. And he looks at this and says, well, I remember reading in this ancient naturalist, well, it wasn't ancient for him, contemporary naturalist. I remember reading this in this naturalist that there are 153 kinds of fish. And so what he's basically saying is that this is a symbol of all the nations, all the peoples, all the fish being gathered in together and drawn to Jesus. Great theology, except we have copies of that that ancient naturalist, and he misremembers 157 that are in there, not 153, so it doesn't quite work. So everybody's like, oh, we're all so close, but no. But I think there is something to that, again, that idea. That this is this great variety, great abundance of the nations being drawn to Jesus. More modern commentators will say, basically, this is just showing us this is eyewitness testimony. Right? You know, that John has given us kind of these weird specific references that show that he was actually there. And so it's just showing this is not just kind of some big theological point. There were literally 153 fish. He counted because it was a lot. It was like, I want to know how many this was. This is a lot of fish. You know how you do that. Like, you get something and this seems amazing. You actually want to count and figure it out. And so this is just an evidence of the historical accuracy of this account that we have the actual number of fish because they counted. So whatever, however you want to make of that 153 number, the main point is the abundance that is the result of obedience. The abundance that is poured out here. Very similar, again, at the end of the gospel to the beginning of the gospel. Remember that first miracle at the wedding at Cana? What did Mary say to the servants? She said, when they had run out of wine, she said to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do to Jesus. And when the disciples do what Jesus tells them to do, you have this overflowing abundance of good new wine, the best wine being poured out on the disciples, poured out at this wedding and poured out on the celebration at the feast. And here, the disciples, as they do what Jesus told them to do, you have, an abundance of what they need of fish, overflowing, more than they need for breakfast, for sure. And we saw back in Luke chapter 5, the point of that first miracle of the catching of the fish was to both show them who Jesus was, but also to give them a picture of what they would be called to do. Jesus said in Luke chapter 5, do not be afraid, speaking to Peter and the other disciples, or soon-to-be disciples at that point. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So it's very clear that I think however you want to parse what these fish represent, it's very clear to me that this is a picture of what the disciples are supposed to be doing in bringing the nations to Christ, bringing the peoples to Christ. They are kind of carrying out what God says, or Jesus says, no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. These are those being drawn to Christ through the work of Christ, through the work of his apostles, carrying out his mission. And where do they bring the fish? Where do they bring those that are caught by the proclamation of the gospel, as Christ has said? They bring them to Jesus. Bring them to me. I think there's one other maybe aspect to that 153 number. Is this reminding us there's a definiteness to it? It's not just a lot, but there's a specific number. And we're told that as they draw this net in, the net doesn't tear. In the first miracle in Luke, the net tore, right, because of the abundance of fish. Here, which is even in a sense more fish, the net doesn't tear. In a sense that as God is sending these apostles, these witnesses to the resurrection, out into the nations to cast the nets of the gospel, all of the chosen race will be pulled in, and that net will not tear. None will be lost because it is Christ's command that they are following. None will be lost as we bring, cast and bring to Jesus. So Jesus says to them, come have breakfast. Verse 12. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. I think the idea is that they didn't even feel the need to ask because they're so overcome with the knowledge of the presence of Christ. And what does Jesus do? He came and took the bread and gave it to them. And so with the fish. Another example of deja vu. If you remember in the feeding of the 5,000, what does Jesus do? He takes bread and fish and gives it to his disciples. It's amazing how much of Jesus' ministry is centered around meals of one sort or another. And it's one of the reasons why our continued worship is so often centered around a sacramental meal, because this is following the example of Jesus. And I think so much of our evangelism and discipleship should also be centered around meals. Jesus meets with people eating food because it both symbolizes what he's doing and also it's just being human. A good human being as we fellowship around food and tables. And may we be a hospitable, fellowshipping, meal-loving congregation, which is why I love our fellowship meals and gathering in homes together to eat. This is one of, like, if Jesus had a missionary method, this is certainly one of them. And so he says, come have breakfast. They know there it's the Lord again as he reveals himself to them, communicates himself to them in the breaking of bread. He takes it and gives it to them, the same kind of language that's used at the feeding of the 5,000. And we're told this was the third time that Jesus revealed himself to his disciples. We'll see more of what Jesus has to say and do next week as he speaks specifically to Peter. But I think there's a couple of things that we should take away from this, which we've already mentioned. And the first is, are you just feeling a little aimless in your Christian life? You're going about what you're, in a sense, not what's wrong to do, but you're not exactly sure what you're supposed to do. Maybe you returned to old patterns. Some of them might be sinful old patterns because you're feeling aimless and you're going back to what is sinful. Or maybe you're just going back to old habits, which aren't necessarily simple, but they still are not directed in any sort of way. Well, maybe you need a sense of deja vu to be reminded of when Jesus first called you, or when you first really became aware that you were Christ's and that he was calling you, dragging you, drawing you to be his. Maybe you need to let Jesus be your host, to sit and return to his word and listen to him as he directs you and guides you on who you are and what you're called to be. Remember the mission of the church of which you are a part, to disciple the nations, to cast the net. Maybe you feel aimless because you've neglected that part of the calling of your life in whatever area God has placed you. And we have to remember that his net will not tear. We cast it, we bring it to Jesus, but we trust him with the results. We are often failing, often aimless selves. We bring them to Jesus. And we need to remember, when we hear that word, when we have a sense of deja vu, maybe we'll feel a little bit underdressed. But that we need to hear those words from our Savior, as we heard in our confession, our assurance of pardon in Romans chapter 5. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, while we were still underdressed, Christ died for us. May we hear those words. May we plunge in to be with the Savior who loved us so much, even though we feel the separation. He invites us to breakfast, that we may be assured of who he is, who we are, and we may no longer be aimless. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this breakfast by the Sea of Tiberias, by the Sea of Galilee. And as we go forth from here, may we not do so in an aimless manner, but may we be assured of who you are, who we are, and what you have made us and are making us to be. And may you use us as part of that net to be cast into Wilmington, cast into our places of employment, cast into our families as we preach that gospel. And may you draw in your chosen race into your presence. In Jesus' name.